Well, good afternoon. What a wonderful week. I want to bring greetings from the saints at Trinity Church in Benicia, as well as the saints at the Cornerstone Bible College and Seminary in Vallejo. And what a thought. I was struck as I was sitting here. 67 churches represented. Christ has not left himself without witness in California. You all know, as a Californian, that people think that this is the place where God has abandoned, or why would I ever move there? Why would I go there? Why would I plant a church there? All I want to do is run away from there. And yet the Lord has placed us here in ministry as the church to be a light to the nations. And so this is the topic of that Manny has so graciously given me. Now, when he gave me the title, A Royal Priestly Bride, Knowing and Making Christ Known, I felt like he lobbed me a softball. It reminds me of those Puritans that would have on their pulpits, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." To remind the preacher that his task is to point to the supremacy and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some ways, I feel like I could just close the book and sit down, because we have been fed and we have been filled. Yet we do have one topic that has yet to be addressed, and that is the church's mission. All of the church's service flows from a fountain of spirit-empowered worship and adoration and passion for God the Father's magnificent glory to be known by others in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine a mountain spring, perhaps up there near Tahoe, pure and overflowing, feeding streams that bring life to the valley. We know what that's like because we've experienced drought. And we know the years when they finally bring word and they say the drought is over. And we say, hallelujah, we can water our lawns again. Or maybe we have to replant them because they're dead. And maybe you've given up like I did, and you just planted drought-tolerant front yard, which is mainly bark. But imagine this mountain spring, pure and overflowing, feeding streams that bring life to a valley. This is worship. This is what worship does. This is what we've heard. Our adoration of God overflows into the church and our service as the body of Christ, as a priesthood of believers, as we will see, is a ministry that brings life to a dying world. This is what the church is, loved by Christ, commissioned to worship through service to one another and to a lost and dying world. Well, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read this together with you, verses 4 to 10. Just to give you the context, Peter is writing to scattered believers all over the Roman Empire, and he's answering a question for them about why they are still in a fallen world. He writes because they're facing trials, and he reminds them that their worshipful service rooted in Christ shines brightly in a broken world. Though they face opposition, they have a purpose, and we see it here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What an incredible passage of scripture this is. We see a foundation in union with Christ, him being the cornerstone. What a great name for a seminary. Her identity is as a royal priesthood. Now, we don't have royals. We kicked them out 1776. And we don't really understand priesthood language. It's so foreign to us. We're going to look at that. But her mission is to serve in worship, making Christ known. And so this passage, I remind you that last year, if you were with us, I showed you the language of service is tied to the concept of priesthood. We talked about Soli Deo Gloria last year. We talked about that our lives are lives of service, given over everything that we do, offering our bodies a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. The fruit of our lips that praise his name. We saw that this was priestly language tied to new covenant realities. So I just want to briefly remind you of what I mentioned there, especially for those of you who were not here with us last year. Well, back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God gave Adam a job. And contrary to popular belief, it wasn't to be a gardener. It was to be a priest. He was to keep and to serve the garden. And those two Hebrew words, shamar and avad, they were used in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy to speak of the spiritual service of the Old Testament in the tabernacle, specifically the priestly duty of the Levites. And so Adam was this prototype king priest. He had the authority to name the creatures. He was to keep and to serve the garden, the place where God's glory dwelled among his people, walking with Adam in the cool of the garden. And then he was given a command. There in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And this command, think about what he's saying, this garden where Adam and Eve were, was meant to be spread across the whole earth. Because as Adam and Eve were fruitful and multiply, they would expand the boundaries of this garden. They would be a kingdom of priests that would fill the earth. Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, create a bunch of little king priests so that the whole earth would be full. But Adam sinned. The world was plunged into the fall. Now, this didn't cause God to have a plan B. I don't want you to think that this type, this pattern, this design we see in the garden, somehow because Adam sinned, all of a sudden God said, oh no, I have to come up with another plan. What are we going to do, my son? No, this was God's plan from the beginning. God knew that Adam would sin. God incorporated Adam's sinful fall into his eternal purposes and plan in such a glorious, majestic way that Jesus, the second Adam, who is our king priest, would succeed. And what he would do is he would take not just Israel, who in Exodus chapter 9, verses 5 and 6 were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, but he would take those from every nation and tribe and people and tongue so that in Revelation 1:6, he has made us to be a kingdom of priests and we shall reign forever with him. And what is he doing in this great commission? We see it in chapter 5, and this is how I closed out my message last year, is that gathered around the throne, singing praises to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, is every nation and tribe and people and tongue. Now filling the earth so that the whole earth becomes the place where God's manifest glory dwells. And all of his people no longer need to go see God in the temple, Revelation tells us, because he is the temple. The new creation is the temple. We will be with him forever and we will see his face. Hallelujah. Well, the Father, who has placed his Son on center stage as the Messiah. I love, Manny, what you were picturing there. What a memorable illustration. We don't look in the mirror. We don't look out the window. We look at the portrait of Christ that's on display. Well, Calvin said that all of creation is the theatrium gloriae Dei, the theater of the glory of God, at the beginning of his institutes. He said, guess what all creation is? It's just this stage. It's just a platform. It's not the performance. It's not the main attraction. On the marquee, what's on the lights is not the creation. I venture to guess none of you paid attention to the stage until I just called it out. Who is on display on the stage? Well, in the story of redemption, it's clear it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Father places him on center stage, and it's amazing that what we see when Jesus comes to the earth in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, is that he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is what's on the stage, a Savior who deserves to be served. He is the King. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he deserves our service. And yet he didn't come to be served, but to serve. And he came to serve as a priest, not to offer the blood of bulls and goats and of lambs, but he came to offer himself once for all. And he appears in the presence of God on our behalf as our high priest. And he's able to save to the uttermost all who come to him, because he ever lives to intercede for them. Because he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the one who is worthy of all of our worship and our glory. This is why we exist as the church. Jesus is the perfect King Priest. I just had the privilege this last year to preach through the book of Hebrews. And if you know the book of Hebrews, it could be summed up with Jesus is better. He's better than anything you could imagine. He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than Moses. He's better than Adam. He's better than the law. He's better than the temple. In the Old Testament, he's better than the sacrifices. He's better than the priesthood. He is better. And what the book of Hebrews is, I'm convinced, is a sermon on Psalm 110. A Christ-centered expository sermon as an example to us how all of the scriptures point to the excellency of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what does Psalm 110 say? Well, verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so the author of Hebrews just runs with that. And over he mentions, alludes to, and even quotes Psalm 110 verse 1, that he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, in chapter 1. But then he says, verse 4 of Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we know, and maybe you don't know who Melchizedek is, but those of you who do know that that is a deep cut in Scripture. That is a rare mention. You have the book of Genesis, where Abraham pays tithes to this guy, Melchizedek. And then it's not mentioned again until Psalm 110. And then the author of Hebrews devotes a whole chapter, chapter 7, to explaining why Jesus is this kind of high priest. Well, it's because he lives forever, and his priesthood remains forever. And so he's better than the Levitical priesthood. That's why he says in chapter 10, verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So the church, as Christ's chosen and precious bride, because we're in Jesus, this one who is the eternal King Priest, the second Adam, as we've heard so beautifully put, our beloved husband. Because we're in him, now we are a royal priesthood built on him in this passage. He's the cornerstone. We're called to serve in worship, a royal priesthood that we would offer and give new covenant worship and offerings in this new covenant temple, which is us, and that we would proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So I just want to look in our time together, first at the church's foundation in the living stone, second, her identity as a royal priestly bride called to servanthood, and third, her mission to proclaim the gospel through worshipful service. So first, in verses 4 and 5, the church's foundation, built on the living stone. Coming to him, Peter writes, and I wish I could just belabor that point, as you come to him. Because we're talking temple language, aren't we? We're talking the language in the old covenant of restriction. Who could come into the presence of God in the old covenant? Surely not just anybody. In fact, the rules of clean and unclean and washings and rituals, there was this methodology that limited who could come, and only one tribe, Levi, could come. And of the tribe of Levi, only one man, the high priest, and only that once a year into the very presence of God. And you know what Peter says? There's a whole lot of assumption behind this. There's a whole lot under the water of this giant iceberg of as you come to him. As we heard in the last sermon, the dividing wall of partition is torn down. The way of access is available. Now we come not with fear and trembling, but we come with boldness and assurance. And we come to him. Who is he, the one we come to in verse 4, this living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious? We come to him drawn by his grace, and he's the living stone. There is nothing more dead and devoid of life than a stone. Peter is using a glorious illustration. He's taking this thing that we all know, we consider it common. And he says, it is a living stone. As if it had a heart beating, ba-dum, ba-dum, ba-dum. And he says, this stone is alive and you come to him. And the reason he's making such a big deal is because he's talking about a new temple, a new place where God's glory dwells. And this is not the temple in Jerusalem that has, I would say, dead stones, but we could say normal stones. No, this is a temple that's built, as we're going to see, on the cornerstone. And why is he living? Because he died and rose again, and he lives forevermore. As the Father has life in himself, he's granted the Son to have life in himself. He's rejected by men, this living stone, it says in verse 4. And I find it fascinating that Peter lists this first. He doesn't say chosen and precious first. He says rejected by men first. Surely he's thinking of the crucifixion. He's thinking of the religious leaders that he walked with Jesus for 3 years and saw them reject him day after day. But he's also doing it because he's so pastoral. He knows that these believers are in the midst of a scattering because of persecution that broke up. And he's saying to them, I know you were rejected, but Jesus was also rejected. But even though you're rejected, it doesn't mean that you're abandoned and forsaken by God. You might be rejected by men, but look at Jesus. Look at this living stone. He is chosen and precious. Rejected by men is the world's estimate of Christ, but chosen and precious is the Father's estimate of Christ. He's highly valued and esteemed. You won't find a more Christ-centered person than God the Father. Do you remember his voice in the Gospels? The only time we hear his voice, what does he say? This is my beloved son, listen to him. The one in whom I'm well pleased. The Father says, look at my son, listen to him. I sent him so that you would see me. Because the Son reveals me. And eternal life is knowing me, but it's also knowing Jesus Christ, whom I sent. He's chosen and he's precious. And he did what the first Adam could not do, what he failed to do, what even Israel failed to do as God's chosen servant to be a light to the nations, Isaiah tells us. Do you remember that in the story of Isaiah? God says, you're chosen. You're precious to me. Now be a light so that all of the nations would come into Jerusalem and see my glory. And what did Israel choose to do? She chased after other idols. She worshiped other gods. She bowed down at high places, such that the prophets would condemn her over and over and over again. And so God says in the book of Isaiah, you have failed as my servant Israel, who was supposed to be a kingdom of priests to me. So I'm going to send my ideal servant in those messianic songs. And in Isaiah 49:6, he says, my servant, it's too small a thing that you would simply save my people Israel. I'm going to make you a light to the nations that my salvation would reach the ends of the earth. So Jesus does what Israel could never do. And I find it interesting that Peter in his argument, he's being very eloquent here. There's an art side to preaching and teaching, and there's a science side. And when you teach how to preach, you give the science side of the outlines and the structure, and you have your thesis statement, your purpose of the passage, and then you come to 1 Peter 2 and you go, man, it just doesn't work. Peter, why do you gotta bounce around? Couldn't you have just talked about Jesus a little bit more? But then he goes quickly to say that you too are living stones, but then he returns back to Jesus in verses 6-8 and says they're rejected, that the cornerstone is rejected by men. But to those who received him by faith, he's a sure foundation. And so I'm going to chop up Peter's flow here, not because I think I know better, but it just helps us who are used to the essay format of delivery. Peter says, Jesus is a living stone rejected by men. And then he demonstrates it in verse 6. It stands in scripture. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. There's where the text that Peter is getting it from. There in Isaiah 28:16, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's for those people who knew their Bibles. As soon as Peter said, you came to the living stone rejected by men, but chosen and precious, their minds would have lit up. Because they would have known, they would have heard that salvation is by faith, and they would have been reading their Old Testament scriptures, and they would have known that whoever believes in him will never be put to shame, will never be shamed. They'll never have regrets that they believed in this cornerstone. It's honor, Peter says in verse 7, for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What an honor for those of us who believe. He is our sure foundation. He's like he said in his own parable, the man who builds his house upon a rock. And the winds blow, and the storms come, and we are secure. Yesterday, we heard a couple times in various sermons from Manny and Joel out of John 17, and I want to turn over there to John 17, and I want to show you something here about what it means that we will never be put to shame. This is, of course, Jesus' high priestly prayer. And we saw already yesterday that Jesus is praying that we would all be one in verse 21. That the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in us, and that he says they also may be in us so the world may believe you have sent me. And it wasn't brought, the unity was brought out yesterday, but look at the mission. Look at the mission here. So that they would be one, why? So the world would believe you have sent me. Why is this so important? Because God wants his son's name to be famous around the world. And he wants the world to believe in him. Every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. And let me tell you, I say this all the time. This side of the planet is the farthest side from Jerusalem. We are the ends of the earth. Look around. How many nations and tribes and peoples and tongues are represented here? In 2,000 years. People have been sharing the gospel and discipling, and it came to us. We who were without hope and without God. He's drawn near to us, and we come to him. Well, that's not the verse I wanted to get to. That's a good one. The glory you've given me, I've given to them. Wait, time. The glory that the Father gave to Jesus, Jesus gave to us. How can it be? Think about that for a moment. I know these are familiar words to you, but does that disturb you a little bit? The glory of the immeasurable, immense, eternal, almighty God has been given to us, fallen creatures who are saved by grace. Verse 23, I and them and you and me. This is the verse I wanted to get to. That they may become perfectly one. There's the unity again. Why? There's the mission. So the world may know you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now, what's tied to mission is the love of the Father for the church. And the language that John records from Jesus' lips, if it weren't from Jesus, I would say it's false teaching. The Father loves you as much as he loves his son. The Father loves the church as much as he loves his son. Does anybody have that sit uncomfortably with them? We're good, reformed, Calvinistic, understanding depravity kind of people, and yet Jesus says, the Father loves you as much as he loves me, his son. How can it be? How can he share his glory? How can he love us in this way? Well, I skimmed over it for the sake of effect. Verse 23, I and them and you and me. The reason the Father loves us as much as he loves his son is because we're united to his son. We have union with Christ. When the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the perfections and the excellencies and the beauties of his Son. The one who is our King and our priest. The one who died for us. The one who bled for us. The one who rose for us. The one who's seated at the right hand, interceding for us. What an honor for those who believe. That's how Peter says it. He says, we will never be put to shame. Why? Because if we were put to shame, it would bring Christ to shame. What an honor. Peter, what an understatement. It's an honor for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He quotes Psalm 118, 22, that he was building this idea of a cornerstone upon. And then he quotes Isaiah 8:14 to speak of this, I think, bigger picture of Isaiah, that it was the leadership. It was the religious leaders who rejected him. He became, like in his own parable, the father who owned the vineyard, who sent his beloved son because the tenants had killed and persecuted the servants ahead of him, the prophets. And he says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my beloved son. Surely they'll listen to him. And they crucified him. They nailed him to a cross. And so you have this reality that as we're on mission, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, but as Peter sees us as a temple, as a royal priesthood who are proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into light, that darkness and that opposition and that rejection is very real. And so as we think about our own mission by application, we shouldn't be surprised if we're rejected. In fact, we're identifying with our Savior. We shouldn't think that every time we embark upon this mission that it's going to have success. But yet neither should we think that every time we embark upon this mission, it will be subject to failure. Because the one who gave us the mission is this living stone, the cornerstone who will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is temple imagery. He moves on, verse 5, living stones, you're being built into a spiritual house. So here we, because we're in the living stone Christ, we too are living stones and we are being built into this spiritual house. We heard it in the last sermon. We're no longer strangers and aliens. Christ is the cornerstone and the whole building is being joined together, Ephesians chapter 2, and it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And we're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What a glorious thought. I'm going to steal a little bit of my own thunder. I like putting it here rather than later. In the Old Testament, if someone wanted to see the glory of God or to draw near to the manifest presence of the glory of God, where did they have to go? To Jerusalem, to the temple. And if that someone was not Jewish, was a Gentile, the farthest they could go in is the court of the Gentiles. And so all they could hope is to get a glimpse of some sort of manifest presence of the glory of God, whether it was some sort of glimpse of this pillar of cloud by day and this pillar of fire by night, the Shekinah glory of God that dwelled among over the temple in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant. They couldn't go in. But now today, if someone wants to draw near to God, if they want to be where the manifest presence of God is on this earth, they no longer go to Jerusalem. They come to us, the church, the temple. Isn't that incredibly encouraging for the sake of mission? every Sunday as we gather. Tomorrow, 67 churches are going to gather. And God's manifest presence will be among us because we are his temple, a fit dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us. Here he says, we are living stones being built into a temple, the place where God dwells. That is incredibly encouraging for me. As a pastor who serves a small little church plant in Benicia, that we don't have our own building. We meet at 1 p.m, the most non-strategic time to see missions happen. Nobody wants to come to church at 1. That's our Sunday nap time. That's football time. That's Sunday brunch time or recovering from Sunday brunch time. And yet the Lord has seen fit to save. He's seen fit to bring people who need Jesus, to open their eyes to see the glory of our Savior, to place faith into him. And we've been privileged to baptize 10 people in these last 3 years. And it's to the glory of God. So we are being built into this temple. And I want to move on to the church's identity, this royal priestly bride called to servanthood. And I guess before I move on, I would just say to you, this is a sort of duh application given what we've heard these last 2 days. Would you value your church? Would you esteem your church? Would you value your role in your church as part of the body, as part of the bride, as part of the temple? As you drive home or you travel home, would you just reflect upon how blessed you are to have a local church? Well, our identity as a royal priestly bride called to servanthood. Verse 5, and he's going to go say it again in verse 9. So the church is a holy priesthood, he says. We're being built not only into a spiritual house, but to be a holy priesthood. So we're not just the temple, we're the priesthood as well. Well, that doesn't seem to make any sense. But yet that's what Jesus is. He's the temple and he's the priest and he's the sacrifice and we're in him. So we're a temple in him. We're a priesthood in him and we offer sacrifices in him. New covenant sacrifices. And that's what Peter here says. We're being built into a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Turn over to chapter 4. I want to say to you that this is how Peter applies this. Chapter 4. And I like Peter because, you know, you look at the list of spiritual gifts in Paul and both lists in Romans and 1 Corinthians, they don't match. It's a mess. Paul, you've got all this, these gifts. Peter, can you help us out? You're a fisherman. You didn't study under Gamaliel. You caught fish. He said, okay, there's two gifts. There's speaking gifts and serving gifts. Oh, that's helpful, Peter. We have speaking gifts and serving gifts by way of application. Since we're talking ecclesiology, we also have two offices in the church, elders and deacons. So we see elders as an example of what it means to have a speaking gift in the church. And we see deacons as an example of what it means to have a serving gift in the church. And look at what Peter says here in chapter 4. He says, as each has received a gift, verse 10, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, we've already started digging into the priestly language of chapter 2, so when he uses the word serve in chapter 4, he's still thinking priesthood. And he says, if you're speaking, serve. Whoever speaks, verse 11, is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So his application of being a priesthood and what these spiritual sacrifices look like is serving either in your speaking gift or your serving gift. as we serve one another as a priesthood of believers, as we do those gifts of helps and mercy and giving and all of those administration and teaching and all of those things that Paul lists out, we are a priesthood of believers serving one another, offering up spiritual sacrifices with our spiritual gifts. Back to chapter 2, verse 9. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He had just taken that sidetrack down Old Testament passages to show where he was getting this idea from. And he says, now returning to my main subject, you, beloved, are a chosen race. Election brings joy and purpose. There's a great joy in being chosen. We learn it on the playground. And there's great sorrow when we're not chosen. No matter how unqualified, no matter how sinful, how lacking you and I are, or even think we are, God has chosen us to be his priests in his church, in his temple. You're a chosen race, a chosen people, he says. You are a, as he says in verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's language from Exodus 19. Just as God chose Israel, now he's chosen us to be his priesthood, a holy nation, a royal priesthood in his presence. And that choice, it was made in eternity past before time and creation. And because it's before the foundation of the world, it's not dependent upon circumstances in time or human merit. It's rooted in the depths of the Father's gracious, sovereign nature. And God's choice of you, despite your weakness, he empowers you to serve humbly as priests. And what it does is it reflects his grace to others. And it magnifies his glory. Some other thoughts, it eliminates pride because he chose. Chapter 1, he predestines. He freely gives. It's to the praise of his glorious grace. It also gives great assurance of salvation, doesn't it? Because if it was dependent upon us, we might be saved one moment and lost the next. But it also leads to holiness. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that the purpose, the reason God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world is that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, before him, that's an interesting phrase in Ephesians chapter 1, because what Paul's getting at there is that we would be holy and blameless in his presence, before his face, if it was a Hebraism. This idea that the reason the Father chose us is that we would be with him. And in order to be with him, we have to be holy and blameless. Because as Peter says, we have to be holy as he is holy. And so the Father chooses us and he sets forth a predestined plan to conform us into the image of his Son so that we would be holy and blameless in his presence forever. This intention for mankind is fulfilled in the church. Revelation 1:6, I mentioned it earlier, he made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So Jesus is the one in chapter 1, verse 6 of Revelation that made us to be a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the Father's intention executed by the Son is that that Garden of Eden would become a heavenly city, a new Jerusalem that fills the earth with a kingdom of priests serving forever. Turn over to Revelation 22. I want you to see this. I know you know this passage. Doesn't everybody read the end of a book before they ever read the rest? Verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So here we have the presence of God, the throne of God, him who sits on it, the Lamb at his right hand, and the river of living water, which I take to be a reference to the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said, if you believe in me, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John comments that he was speaking in reference to the Holy Spirit. Whether or not you take it that way, we see the presence of God among his people in verse 1. We see an allusion to the Garden of Eden because there is the tree of life. We see in verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed. So this is the reversal of the curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And here we see that his servants will worship him. There's the language of service. Verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. What a glorious thought. I don't have time to go into the beatific vision and what John sees here, but Jonathan Edwards, I think, captures it so well that we will never see the Father's face, as it were, because he dwells in unapproachable light and he's spirit, but yet we see his glory and his face in our Savior Jesus. Verse 5, and night will be no more, and they'll need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And what will they be doing forever? Reigning forever. So what do you see? You see serving forever. That's priestly language. And then in verse 5, you see reigning forever. That's king language. God's purposes and plans of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen people, is that they would fill the earth so that his presence would be with them forever in this new creation. That's why back in 1 Peter 2, we're called a people for his own possession. The Father considers us his inheritance, his promised blessing to himself. And the path of God's inheritance is incredible. We heard it yesterday. The Father chooses a people and he gives them to the Son, and the Son presents these people back to the Father, and Jesus sings over us, here am I and the children you've given me. And his value of us, the Father's value, that is established by his value of Christ. He loves us as much as he loves his Son. He's chosen us in order that we would be, as it says there in verse 9, we would be a people for his own possession. Ephesians 1 said, he's made us to be his inheritance. Oh, that we would know, have the eyes of our heart enlightened to know what is the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He does talk about our inheritance in that chapter, and it's glorious. We're inheriting everything with Jesus. We've been seated with him. We're going to inherit everything. But the Father sees the church, you and I, as his inheritance. Child of God, just marinate in that. Just let that simmer. Put it on a slow boil. Older people, throw it in a crock pot. You are the Father's inheritance. The God who needs nothing. The God who is sufficient in himself, who possesses aseity, decided to create, to show forth the glory and majesty of his Son, and he gave a people to his Son, the church. And the Son brings those people and presents those people back to the Father, and the Father sees us as his inheritance so that we would be with him forever, holy and blameless. Embrace your true identity. There's such an identity war going on in our culture. You are chosen. You are holy. You are precious. You are called to serve as a priesthood of believers. You are the church. You are the bride. What a privilege. He had said back in Revelation 21 that when this new heaven and new earth pass away, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Everything restored. The curse undone. Now, this metaphor of temple and bride come together beautifully, don't they? In a heavenly city where the whole new creation becomes the dwelling place of God with us. But even now, our weekly gatherings are a foretaste. Paul tells us, we heard it from Manny, the church is exhibit A of what God is doing to sum up all things in Christ. God, through Christ, is going to make all things new. That's what Revelation tells us. And when we look at the church, we should see he's already started. He's made us new. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. We are a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away and the new has come. Our gathering should be a foretaste. It should be more like what we're going to do forever in eternity on this glorified, renewed earth than it is unlike what we're going to do as we serve one another as a priesthood, as we glorify and worship our Savior. But there is one thing we cannot do in glory. We cannot tell others to come join us, because there will be nothing unclean outside of that heavenly city. And so he concludes in verse 9 that the reason he's done it is that we would proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This word proclaim, it's self-explanatory, to sound forth, to burst out. I have a great example because I love to brag on my one grandson. Grandparents in this room, I have joined you and it is glorious. Almost 11 months ago, I was sitting in Kaiser Vallejo. Because when you're a grandpa, you're relegated to the waiting room. And I'm sitting there. The time is ticking on and we're chatting about everything. We're trying to play cards, but I'm wanting to know. And what happens? They run out, and what do they say? It's a boy. There's a proclamation. It's a boy. And man, the smile on my face and the smile on my daughter-in-law's father's face, Chris, we sat there and took a picture, and I think we got the biggest Cheshire Cat smiles. Why? Because this proclamation is such good news. It's also experiential. And when Jesus says we are called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, what a glorious privilege it is. This is what the Lord has done in creation, in redemption. This is what he's done at Pentecost. This is what he's done in us. He's given us as the church the privilege of drawing near, and we have access to him so that we not only proclaim these excellencies, we see these excellencies in the face of Christ. What a glory. Now, I'm a soccer fan and I've been watching Wrexham. Any Wrexham fans out there? Maybe not a single one. Oh, I got a hand raise. You don't know who Wrexham is. That's because in European football, imagine this in Major League Baseball. If your team did so bad, they got relegated, bumped down to the AAA. And then the best teams of AAA get bumped up to Major League. You think, what kind of craziness is that? Well, that's what European football does. And Wrexham was in the fifth league. And they've won back-to-back-to-back promotions, and they're now in the second league starting in the fall. What is that? Oh, that's Wrexham's glory. Why? Because no other team has won back-to-back-to-back promotions in English Premier League soccer. But that glory, that majesty, pales in comparison to the excellencies of him who called us. Now I want to point out that him who called us, Peter has changed the subject from the Son to the Father. Notice this, him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light in verse 9 is what he says, now you're God's people in verse 10. You're the Father's people. So you have this change of person, and it seems like it should be Jesus at first glance because he's the cornerstone. But the excellencies that Peter's talking about is the Father. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. We see Peter talks about his power in verse 5 of chapter 1. By God's power, we're being guarded through faith. His holiness, chapter 1, verse 15, he who called you is holy, be holy in your conduct. His redemption of us, chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. We were not redeemed. We were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb. The one who's doing the redemption in chapter 1 is the Father redeeming us through the blood of Jesus, the Lamb. And so when Peter says that the reason we've been placed as a holy priesthood is to proclaim the excellencies of the Father who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. His excellencies are in chapter 1. To be sure, it's not apart from Christ, because if you look back at chapter 1, verse 8, though you have not seen him, Jesus, in verse 7, who's going to be revealed, you love him. And though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. In fact, he had started the whole letter with a Trinitarian shape in verse 2, that you're elect, chosen, these exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And so we need to be careful here that we don't lose the Trinitarian nuance and shape of what Peter is talking about. The Father has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The Father has redeemed us through the blood of Christ. The Father has united us to Christ. The Father is the one building us on the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might be the temple proclaiming his excellencies. Now, the Father's also the one that says, the whole reason I've done it is so that you might see the glory of my Son. So there are not competing glories here. These are not, we don't worship three gods. We're not polytheists. The glory of the Father is the glory of the Son and is the glory of the Spirit. But oh, what a thought that the Father's plan was to give us to his Son. The Father's plan was to glorify the Son by giving him a bride, a temple, so that all the glory by the Spirit would go back to the Father. And the reason he does it is so that we will be in his presence. Let me close with this. You may have heard of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. It was first written in 1677 while they were still being persecuted, and then the Act of Toleration passed in 1689 and all the Baptists gathered, and we know it as the 1689 because that's when all the churches signed it. But by the 1700s, the biblical Calvinism of the Second London Baptist Confession turned into hyper-Calvinism. Now, they were sophisticated, so they called themselves High Calvinists. But in particular, I want to talk about their misunderstanding of mission. Because of their hyper-Calvinism, evangelism and mission shriveled up in their churches. And the decline of the particular Baptist movement in England in the 1700s is obvious. And the reason is they believed it was unloving to give an offer of the gospel to those who were unable to believe, because they were not chosen by God, but reprobate. And God saw fit to raise up Andrew Fuller and a number of his friends to combat this error. And Fuller is one of my favorite Baptist pastors of all time. In fact, his response to the hyper-Calvinists, called Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, you should pick it up and read it. He argued for a biblical basis of a genuine offer of the gospel to all. In fact, Fuller's Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation is the basis, the reason why William Carey went to India. You may not know Fuller, but you know Carey. Well, Andrew Fuller and his friends founded the Baptist Missionary Society, and they decided William Carey was the right one to go. And so the recovery of this biblical gospel, this healthy Calvinism, understood that we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I want you to hear what Fuller says. He was writing in 1806, and he said, the primitive churches of the New Testament were not mere assemblies of men who agreed to meet together once or twice a week and to subscribe for the support of an accomplished man who should on those occasions deliver lectures on religion. They were men gathered out of the world by the preaching of the cross, formed into society for the promotion of Christ's kingdom in their own souls and in the world around them. It was not the concern of the ministers or the elders only. The body of the people were interested in all that was done, and according to their several abilities and stations, took part in it. Neither were they assemblies of heady, high-minded, contentious people meeting together to argue on points of doctrine or discipline and converting the worship of God into the scenes of strife. They spoke the truth, but it was in love. They observed discipline, but it was like an army of chosen men. It was that they might attack the kingdom of Satan to greater advantage. Happy were it for our churches if we could come to a closer imitation of this model. So Fuller was saying that the early church, they understood that their mission was to spread the gospel, and it wasn't just for the elders and pastors, it was for all of us. And I would say this illustration, this metaphor, this picture we see of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, gives us the motivation to be about proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Because once, he says in verse 10, we were not a people, but now we are a people. Now we're God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. And by the way, Peter's application is very practical. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, as a priesthood, keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they see your good deeds and glorify God. So then he says to the government, be subject for the Lord Jesus' sake. To marriages in chapter 3, he tells wives, be subject to your husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. This mission is practical, isn't it? These wives who understand they're a kingdom, they're part of this kingdom of priests, and they're going to love their unbelieving husbands in such a way that they could be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Then he says, everywhere in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who gives you a reason for the hope that's within you. So renewing commitment to the church's mission to support this work, to engage in outreach, to serve together, to glorify Christ in the proclamation of the gospel. This is what we are to do. This is why we have saved this for last, is because this is our marching orders. If we are equipping the saints to do the work of ministry this weekend, the work of ministry is to be about mission. To be a royal priesthood, to be the church that's on mission proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us. And I love that it's corporate because it doesn't rely on any one of us. If you're introverted, it doesn't demand that you go out and stand on a soapbox. But you can love your friends that you've had for years. You can be an example and a witness to them. If you feel weak and you feel like the sin that drags you down, you feel like a hypocrite. It's okay, because in the gospel, you understand that that is forgiven. And the gospel and evangelism is not about how strong or great you are, but it's how strong or great your Savior is. He's the one who saves. I want to end just by this thought that I said I was ending earlier. I'm not trying to be like you, Manny. I have to think about drawing near to God. As we draw near to him as the temple, we will be light, because we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so my last thought is this idea of communion with God will be the fuel of our mission. Draw near to God. Draw near to him. You're the temple. He's in you. You don't even have to go to Jerusalem anymore. You can draw near right now. And you don't have to have washings and rituals, and you don't have to slay animals, because Jesus offered up himself once for all. And with confidence, you can draw near to the throne of grace and find grace and mercy to help in your time of need. Christ, at the right hand of the Father, is great assurance and hope for every Christian that as we worship God in the wilderness of this life, until God shakes the earth and heavens once more and establishes his eternal kingdom, and we are in his presence forever, we have a mission to do in the meantime. Why? Because we want to see, as we sang, all your church is full. That all the chosen host would gather around and worship. That picture of Revelation 5. As Christ's bride, let's draw near to God together, worship boldly, serve humbly, proclaim his excellencies. Father, thank you for this time and your word. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this living stone who is chosen and precious in your sight. Thank you, by your Spirit, you placed us into Jesus so that we are precious in your sight. We are loved with a love that is high and wide and deep and long. And the more we know this, the more we're filled with all of your fullness. Thank you that you have left us here for a mission and a purpose. And you've revealed it to us so that we would not despair in the midst of our tribulations and sorrows. We can do everything else better in heaven. We can sing better. We can love better. Our bodies will be healed. We'll have the strength to do everything we want to do. Our minds will be restored. We won't forget. We won't be prone to forget. Yet what we cannot do in heaven is tell a lost and dying world that they need to believe in a Savior who will deliver them, forgive their sins, and bring them into your very presence, into your kingdom, if they would simply believe by faith that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. Father, what a glorious message we have. Give us opportunity. May we see the fruit of our hands so that we might give you the glory. May we see the bride for who she is. May we see the church in all her beauty and splendor. Give us eyes. Open the eyes of our heart to see it. To know what you see in the church. To understand how you love the church. To understand the love of our husband, our Lord Jesus, for the church, who loved himself and gave himself up for us. To understand how the Spirit has been poured out as a down payment and a seal, and how the Spirit is pouring out your love into our hearts, shedding it abroad, so that we would cry out, Abba, Father. That we would love our Savior, that we would love the Spirit and desire to keep in step with him. And that we would proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.